We're on page 13 of the booklet, and I'll tell you where we're going to try and go. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity uses language that the Bible doesn't directly use, but it is splashed all over the New Testament. It's not an obscure little bit of the New Testament. It's splashed all over the New Testament. The New Testament echoes the Old. There is one God, one true God, and this really matters. And the New Testament shines the light and says Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. And so somebody's used the rather nice analogy, if you like, sort of chemistry, if you have a solution, like an ordinary salt solution, and you put more and more salt in the solution, the time comes when it gets, I think, oversaturated or supersaturated, and one tiny little something or other starts it off, and the stuff that's in the solution that you haven't seen comes out. It's crystallized. You see a crystal of the salt or whatever it is appearing. And the doctrine of the Trinity is a little bit like that. It's in the Bible, and it's splashed all over the New Testament. But what we're trying to do now is to sort of see what it's like when it crystallizes out. What does it look like? And what I want to do, I actually want to take you through, without doing the history and without giving you the names and dates, I wanted to give you a sort of whistle-stop tour of some of the ways in which people got this wrong. And it's just helpful as we begin to home in on trying to think rightly about the one true God. It's a little bit like my dad was a gunner in the war. He landed on D-Day, he was at the front line, and he would see where the shells were landing, and he'd radio back and he'd say, "No, you're going too far." So they'd shorten, and then he'd say, "No, you're not going far enough." And they called it bracketing, trying to get the target right. And it's a little bit like that when we look at heresies, we look at mistakes, we look at wrong things in church history. It helps us, like bracketing, to sort of think, well, I mustn't think this because I can see that that's wrong, and I mustn't think this because I can see that that's wrong. And then I begin to grasp what it is to know the one true God. That's the sort of thing we're going to try and do. So stay with me and we'll see how we get on. So I'm going to talk first about three ways in which people got this wrong. And the first one is to say, well, here's a nice easy solution. In the Old Testament there was one God, but now there are three gods. Or perhaps there was one God and then Jesus came and then there was a second God and then the Holy Spirit came and so then there was a third God. So it's either one and then two and then three or one and then three. But anyway, there are now three gods. And they sort of govern the world like a sort of senior committee or a sort of coalition sitting around a table, or they all have their microphones and their departments and they govern the world. And that's a nice simple solution. The problem is that the New Testament is just as insistent as the Old that there's one God. We've got loads of verses earlier in the handout on that. Second problem is it would involve a change in God. God, who is eternal and unchanging, has obviously changed, has spawned a couple more gods, and that's a problem. And, of course, it would threaten the integrity of the universe. And all the reasons why it matters that there should be one God will be contradicted if there are now three gods. So it simply, it doesn't solve it at all. In fact, it makes things considerably worse. There's a slight variation of this, which I've put that there are three parts to God. So there's sort of one God, but God consists of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God is somehow divisible into these three parts. There's the Father bit of God and the Son bit of God and the Spirit bit of God. And that won't do because, do you remember earlier I tried to introduce this idea of God not being composed of parts, what they call the simplicity of God, that God is not, you can't make God up. And in the same sort of way, you can't make God up of God the Father plus God the Son plus God the Holy Spirit, and then you've got God. And it opens the door to divided loyalties. If you begin to think of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit sort of sitting around a table in a sort of coalition, then you begin to have divided loyalties. Well, you see, I'm a Jesus follower, and I can see that you're more of a Holy Spirit devotee, and she worships the Father. And so everything gets split then. You're not loving the one true God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. So that's the first way of going wrong. So you say, we'll run with threeness, but we'll sacrifice the oneness. So that was the first wrong solution. The second, and I'm compressing an awful lot of church history in just a few words. You appreciate that. The history is fascinating. I wish I knew more about it myself. It's really interesting. But I'm not going to try and do that now, because I'll probably fail anyway, but it would be even worse. The second wrong solution goes the other way and says we mustn't have three gods, so we'll just have one God. And the way we'll solve the problem is that the one God appears sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, and sometimes as Holy Spirit. Or possibly in periods of church history. So maybe in the Old Testament, God appeared as Father, and then he put on new clothes in the ministry of Jesus and appeared as the Son. And then after the day of Pentecost, he appeared as the Holy Spirit. But it's all the same person. You may have heard the illustration. Most illustrations of the Holy Trinity just illustrate heresy. And here's one of them. You may have heard this one. The Holy Trinity is easy. You think of Fred, and Fred is a farmer from Monday through to Friday. On Saturday, he's a volunteer farman, and on Sunday, he's a preacher in his church. So the one Fred is sometimes a farmer, sometimes a farman, sometimes a preacher, but he's always the same Fred. That is pure heresy. So if you hear that as a nice, simple solution to the Trinity, you just say, it's just simply wrong. Because the three persons, well, there are a number of reasons it's wrong. The three persons are eternally distinct persons. The Father is always the Father and is not the Son. And one of the classic times where you really see this vividly is at the, you might like to jot down the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And you hear the Father's voice from heaven. You see the Spirit descend in visible form like a dove. And you watch the Son in the river being baptized. And it makes no sense to imagine God appearing in three different ways in the same scene. It's like an actor where they haven't got enough actors or actresses. And the actor has to sort of do these very quick changes of clothes. So the Father, you know, says something from heaven and then quickly changes and dresses up like a dove and then quickly dresses up like Jesus. And it's just nonsense to say that. So that really won't do, that one God appears in three ways. Here's the third wrong solution. The Son and the Spirit are on a lower level than God the Father. So there's one true God, and the true God is the Father. And the Son and the Holy Spirit are sort of gods, but on a lower level. You get the sort of idea. So the Father is the senior God, and then the Son and the Holy Spirit are sort of more junior gods. And there are all sorts of problems with this, but the really big problem is that human beings, you can have senior human beings or junior human beings, and all of us in our workplaces or whatever, we're quite used to that idea. But you can't have senior and junior gods. God, by virtue of being God, is all-powerful, all-present, all-wise. Everything about the attributes of the one true God are absolute, and you can't partly have that. You can't sort of be a sort of junior version of that. Either a being is God or is not. So that's just a very brief a reference to those three wrong solutions. And what I want to do at page 14 is, and you'll see there's a diagram coming up, and you'll think, hooray, I've been longing for a diagram. And so we're going to get that in a moment. Let me give you three. If you think of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, number one, there is one God, and it matters. So start with that. There is one God, and it really matters that there is one God. And we've thought about that quite a bit. Number two, the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. The Father is always the Father, the Son is always the Son, the Holy Spirit is always the Holy Spirit. They're three eternally distinct persons. And number three, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And in the early centuries of the Christian faith, the church had to find ways of speaking about the oneness of the one God and the three, well, I've called them persons. For oneness, the original words are in Greek or in Latin, but we tend to speak about the essence of God or the being of God or the substance of God or the nature of God. If you look in later in the old creeds and confessions, you'll see references to one substance or being and so on. And those were the kinds of words that they used. It's just worth thinking about how it's different from human. So we use the word nature of our human nature. I share with you, and we all share with one another, human nature. We are human beings. So we use the word being and nature just in normal life, speaking about human beings. But for human beings, it's different. I possess a human nature, and you possess human nature, but differently. We're distinct. We're different examples of beings with human nature. I have a human nature, but differently from you. We're members of a class of being called a human being. But in the Trinity, the three persons share the same space and the same time. Each of the three persons is all present. Each of the three persons is all wise. Each of the three persons is all powerful. And all the being of God dwells in each of the three persons. And you're thinking, I can't think of an analogy for this. And the answer is because God is different from us. And we shouldn't expect there to be a nice, simple analogy that will enable us to get our heads around it. We bow in worship. And you'll see this again. I'm going to leave you to read through the creeds and the confessions. It's really interesting. Just a word about these creeds and confessions, and I've only put a selection on the handout. Our authority is the Bible. The scriptures are our authority. But the ancient creeds, we trust that somehow God has helped the Christian church to think about these things, and particularly something like the Nicene Creed, which was agreed by, it's what's sometimes called one of the Catholic creeds, meaning one of the universal creeds, one of the creeds that was agreed by the whole of the Christian church at its day. And they have a subsidiary authority. You know, if you're going to say that Christian faith means something other than how the Nicene Creed expresses it, you're probably wrong. So the Bible is our authority, but this tradition is a tradition of historic Christianity, and it's really worth being aware of it. And the Athanasian Creed, which you won't probably be familiar with, it's in the Book of Common Prayer, interestingly. It's part of the Church of England. But it's worth having a read through of that. I'll come to some of the other bits a little bit later. But it's just worth having a look at and being aware of that we're not the first people to have thought about these questions. There's a sort of arrogance that we all share, that we today are more advanced than people were in the past. It's very common to our culture. We just sort of assume that we are superior to them. And it's just helpful to realize that we're part of a long tradition of historic Christianity. So that's why you've got that handout, really, so you can have a look through it and have a read through it and puzzle over it and see. Now, at the bottom of page 14, there's a diagram. A friend of mine sent this to me. He was on holiday with his wife or visiting the Channel Isles, and he came across a church which, like a number of churches, is called Holy Trinity Church. A lot of Christian churches have that name, Holy Trinity Church. And it had this badge. Now, the badge is all based on Latin. So you'll see the three circles at the three vertices of the triangle. So the top left-hand one, P, Latin pater, father. Top left-hand one is the father. F, top right, filius, Latin, meaning son. And S at the bottom, spiritus, meaning spirit. So the P, F, and S there are the father, the son, and the spirit. The D in the middle, Latin deus, means God. And even if your Latin isn't terribly good, you can probably work out that est means is, and non est means is not. Oh, you are brilliant. People in Cambridge would struggle with that because they're all engineers and that sort of thing, so they wouldn't get that. But you guys, you're clever, so you've got that. So just, do you see the point that reading along the top, the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. The three persons of the Holy Trinity are distinct persons, not to be confused. But then the three going into the center, the Father is God, fully God. The Father is all present, all powerful, all wise, eternal. The Son is God. The Son is all present, all powerful, all wise, all loving, eternal. The Spirit is fully God. All of those things. And you're thinking, well, I can't get my head around this. And that's okay. That's right. God is not like us. God is different from us. And the response to this is to do what we can to understand what we can and can't say about the one true God, and then to bow in worship before him. So I want to try to think a little bit more about this, and this is, you may find this next bit, well, I'll do my best. You can tell that I'm struggling. It's really hard to know how to do this, and you may be able to suggest better ideas of how to do this sort of thing, but I'll do my best. On page 15, I've put a title called The Inner Life of the Trinity, by which I mean, what is the life? Forget about us, forget about the universe, forget about the cosmos, forget about the world, forget about people. What is the inner life of God, the Holy Trinity? And even to ask the question is to begin to walk on holy ground. How can we possibly know? And the answer is, we can't possibly know except when God, the Holy Trinity, stoops down and opens up something of this inner life to us. And therefore, in the scriptures, those times where you get some indication of the inner life of the Trinity are very precious. It's a wonderful thing to begin to get some idea of this. So let's start by focusing on the Father and the Son. The three verses I've given you, and there could be others, particularly the quite a few in John's Gospel, which I haven't given you, but the first one is one of the Gospel accounts of Jesus' baptism, where the Father says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." Or the Father says to the people there, "This is my beloved Son." So, and Jesus repeatedly in prayer addresses God as Father. And in Matthew 11, Jesus calls the Father, Father, and he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. So there's this intimacy between the Father and the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, which is where we're going to come in, but we're not focusing on that at the moment. And in Hebrews 1, verse 5, the writer quotes from Psalm 2, words which are fulfilled when God the Father says to God the Son, you are my Son. And there's lots more could be said about that in Psalm 2, if there were time, or maybe in questions, but I'm not going to at the moment. I simply want to focus on the way in which the Bible tells us that if you ask about the first and second persons of the Trinity, the answer is the first person of the Trinity is the Father of the Son, and the second person of the Trinity is the Son of the Father. And in a sense, if I can put it like this, the Father is the Father of the Son, and this is all that distinguishes him from the Son. The Father doesn't know more than the Son. He's not present in more places than the Son. He's not more powerful than the Son. He's not more eternal than the Son. He's not more holy than the Son. He's not more loving than the Son. He's not more wise than the Son, because the Son shares with the Father all the fullness of the being of God. But he is the Father of the Son. The Son is the Son of the Father, and that's all that distinguishes him. He's not less knowing than the Father. He's not less present than the Father. He's not less powerful or less eternal or less holy or less loving or less wise, but he is the Son of the Father. And it's really worth thinking how this is not the same as human fatherhood and sonship. Just helpful sometimes to think how it's different in the Godhead. Until my parents died, I was, for quite a few years, a father to my children and a son to my parents. That's not uncommon for a man to have a period of his life in which he is both those things. I became a father when our first child was born. If my children were to die before me, I would cease to be a father. I was a son to my parents, but when they died, I ceased to be a son. So human fatherhood and sonship is a very different kind of thing. But in the eternal being of the Holy Trinity, there was no time when the Son became the Son or the Father became the Father. And so we sometimes use the expression that you'll find in some of the old creeds and things, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. In other words, in eternity, the Son is the Son of the Father. This is not something that happened in time, even in time long past. It's not that the Father was on his own and then begat the Son. The Son is eternally the Son of the Father, and the Father is eternally the Father of the Son. And you bow in worship and you think, well, this is a wonderful thing. God the Father is Father in eternity. Some of us became fathers in time, but God the Father is Father in eternity and without the need for a mother. There's all sorts of differences from our human fatherhood. And also, of course, in our fatherhood, you know, as a father, I'm separate from my children and they from me. I occupy a different space from them. They live in different places. They have their own lives. I have my own life. But the sonship of the Son, God the Son, involves no separation of being or essence. And the Son is not a created being. You get often in the creeds, you get it in the Nicene Creed, begotten, not made. So I can make something, you can make something, you might make something out of wood or something like that, but the thing you make will not share your nature, it'll be something that you've made. But you beget, and the one you've begotten shares in some way your nature, and even with the partial analogy of human fatherhood and sonship. But there's something there of the Father and the Son. Enough on that for the moment. Now, for the Holy Spirit, and thinking of the inner life of the Trinity, How is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, related to God the Father and God the Son? Scripture, I think it's fair to say, doesn't say a great deal about this. But what we are told is along the lines that, and the image of breath has this idea of being breathed out. Jesus says John 15, verse 26, Jesus says of the Spirit that he proceeds from the Father, or is sent by the Father, and that he, Jesus, will send the Father. And so in the Nicene Creed, in, as I've put it, line 17, we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the sort of language that's used is he's given, he's sent, he's poured out, he's breathed out, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And beyond that, it's very hard to know what we can say about the inner life of the Trinity. The Westminster Confession, Article 2, talks about the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. In other words, it's not that the Father and the Son were there from eternity and then at some point the Holy Spirit was sort of breathed out or proceeded from them, as if there was a time when the Holy Spirit wasn't, but that the relationship is an eternal relationship, just as the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, the references I've given you on the bottom of page 15 about the Holy Spirit are references which indicate that the Holy Spirit is both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. The first two references speak of him as the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. The second reference in Romans talks about him as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. The third reference talks about him proceeding from the Father and then of him being breathed out by the Son. And the fourth references in John's Gospel talk about him being sent by the Father and sent by the Son. And so we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And you're thinking, I'd like to know more. I'd like to understand more. And there comes a point where we simply bow in worship and wonder and adoration, and we trust what we have been told, and we accept that there's much that we do not understand. And I'm not sure that we can say a great deal more about that. But you can read in the creeds and the confessions that I've given you in the other handout about the Holy Spirit, and you'll see some of that being expressed there. Now, I wanted to talk before concluding in time for lunch about the works of the Holy Trinity in the world. So we've thought about what I've called the inner life of the Holy Trinity. What is the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And we've seen that each of the three persons shares the entire nature and being and essence and substance of God. Each shares the same space being present everywhere. Each shares the same eternity. Each shares being all-powerful and all-wise and all-loving and all-holy. But if you ask what the distinction is between the persons, the Father is the Father of the Son is the Son of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and you bow in adoration. You think, so I'd like to know more, I'd like to understand more, but at the moment I can't. What happens, though, when God, the Holy Trinity, works in the world? So what happens, not the inner life of the Holy Trinity, but the life of God, the Holy Trinity, as worked out in the cosmos, in the universe, in the world, amongst people? Two headline things. The first is that because God is one, what God, the Holy Trinity, does in the world is indivisible. No one person of the Trinity does something except in perfect harmony with the others. It's not as though the Holy Trinity is like a sort of business with three partners, and one partner deals with communications and another partner deals with marketing, and they just go and do their different things, and then every now and then they have a committee meeting. It's not like that. It's that everything God does, God does. And there's something indivisible about that. And yet, the Bible encourages us to associate particular things with particular persons of the Trinity. And very, very broadly, there's some sort of connection between the inner life of the Trinity and what we experience and know in the world. So there's some connection between the Father eternally begetting the Son in the eternity of the Holy Trinity and the incarnation of Jesus, born as a baby, as we shall remember at Christmas time. There's some connection. It's not the same thing. It's not that the Son came into existence at the incarnation. We'll think more about that this afternoon and tomorrow morning. But there's some sort of connection. There's some sort of connection between the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son in the eternity of the Trinity and the Spirit being poured out on the church. And I want just to give you just a few sort of indications of the sort of language that the scriptures use, and then you can have a good old look for yourselves. And in some ways, what I'm doing is saying, here are things to be looking out for as you read, especially as you read the New Testament. Here are things to be looking for, and you'll find things that puzzle you and so on. But here's things that you kind of put your Trinity spectacles on, and you're beginning to look for some of these things and ask some of these questions and think in Trinitarian terms. So the bottom of page 16, I've put God the Father and God the Son, and then I've just put four references. And they encourage us to think, I'll read them out in a moment, but they encourage us to think in terms of creation as being done by the Father, God the Father, through God the Son, and with, in some way, God the Spirit. The language varies. It's not exactly the same. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. Everything comes from God, the Father, and for whom we exist. Our purpose is to worship and love and bow before the Father. And one Lord, which is another word that also means God, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And it's a sort of way of saying that God the Father is the one who made the world, and he made the world through God the Son in some way. The second reference in Ephesians 3, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every father, every family, or all fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. So there's a sort of connection between the fatherhood of God the Father and fatherhood on earth. Even though fatherhood on earth is not the same thing, in some way it derives from the fatherhood of God in heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 9 says, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, at least we did if they loved us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live, God the Father? James 1, verse 17 talks about every good gift, every perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. So the scriptures speak often of God the Father as the one who made the world, and there's a sense in which God is the Father of all human beings in a general sense as the creator, although he's only the Father to whom we can pray of those who belong to Christ. But all this is associated with God the Father. And God the Son, we'll think more about this afternoon and tomorrow morning, particularly the work of redemption is associated with God the Son for obvious reasons. And we'll think about the cross and resurrection of Jesus as the Son becomes incarnate. John, just on page 17, this little passage in John chapter 16 is a really good place to see some of what the Holy Spirit distinctively does. And remember, when the Holy Spirit does things, he's not doing things that the Father and the Son are not doing, but the Bible associates these things especially with him. And in this passage, we learn things like he's going to convict the world concerning sin. He's going to that awareness that I'm a sinner, that I need a savior, and righteousness and judgment, that sort of wake-up call that comes to all of us if we come to faith in Christ, that is particularly the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 13, we're told he's going to guide the apostles into all the truth. He's going to speak what he hears, as it were, in the inner life of the Trinity. And he's going to declare to you the things that are going to come. He's going to speak of the things of Christ, what is mine, and declare it to you, and so on. And so when you read the scriptures, look for things that are particularly associated with God the Father, things that are particularly associated with God the Son, things that are particularly associated with God the Holy Spirit. And remember that in each case, what God is doing, God is doing. The triune God is doing each of these things. But creation particularly is associated perhaps more with the Father. Redemption is particularly associated with the Son. And sanctification, the work of God in a human heart, is particularly associated with the Spirit. And it's quite difficult to know, but just remember in each case, it's never that one person of the Holy Trinity has, as it were, gone off on an errand doing his own thing. Everything that God does, the one God does. But we're encouraged to think that certain things are particularly associated with one person or another in the Holy Trinity. Now, just a word of caution. I'm going to finish very, very soon. Page 17, we're very nearly at the end. Beware assuming that you can simply map relationships within the Trinity onto human society. And you mustn't just think, isn't it marvellous? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a community. We all ought to be communities. Wouldn't that be nice if we were all communities? You just need to be really careful about sticking with the language that the Bible uses. There's so little we know about what, as it were, goes on in the inner life of God, the Holy Trinity. And we just need to be very, very cautious. We know that each is in the others. So Jesus says of the Father, I am in the Father, John 14, and the Father is in me. And of course, your brain hurts. You're thinking, how can that be? Because it can't be like that for us human beings. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit occupy the same time and the same eternity. Each of them is eternal. They occupy the same space. Each is omnipresent. And in some way, each contains the other and dwells in the other and penetrates the other. None would be what he is without the others. And you're thinking, well, there's something here which is infinitely wonderful, but also extraordinarily different from anything that we know on earth. Now, just a final word. Why does it matter that God is Trinity? I would just want to give you headlines. If God is one but not three, imagine if the one true God is, as it were, a monad, not three persons. You've really got two alternatives. Either the one God is up there, transcendent, way above us, in which case it is not possible to have a relationship with this God, and that's people have talked about God in these terms, and some religions conceive of God in these terms, sort of up there, transcendent, or God is probably everything, pantheism. God is everything and everything is God, and there's no distinction between God and human beings. And you end up, broadly speaking, either with a God who's up there, up above, but not with us, or a God who's very much with us, but nothing more than with us. And in fact, that marvellous verse that Andrew read earlier in Isaiah 57, which I hadn't thought of, but illustrates this perfectly. I dwell in the high and holy place, the high and the one who inhabits eternity and so on, but also with him who is a contrite and lowly spirit. So he's both high and lifted up and with us, and only a God who is Trinity can do this. That will need a bit more exploring, but I just sort of put that out there. What happens if God is three but not one? Well, you know the answer to that. You get this school playground thing and the universe disintegrates. You've got lots of powers and gods and goddesses and spirits all fighting to see who's going to come out on top. And the universe is fundamentally a chaotic place. So it really matters that God is Trinity. And our response, as well as trying to understand as best we can what the Bible teaches, our response is to bow in wonder and awe and worship. So let's be quiet for a moment, and I'll say a short prayer and then hand back.